there's a temptation in this forum to want to talk about all those that you appreciate and you love. I learned about the man that taught at Bear Valley before I was there, named Monroe Tharp, who Chuck Horner will know very well. And he said that one of the greatest admonitions needed by preachers when they stand before an audience to speak is to just preach. So to dispense with the lengthy introductions, I can just say, as it has been in the past, that this is edifying. And it is such a pleasure and such a privilege to be among you and to be here for this event. I look forward to being able to sit and absorb so much of what's going to be said this week. The Pew Research Center released its findings from a social and demographic trend study that they did, and it was found in an April 2009 Pew Research Center publication. And in that publication, they interviewed over 1,000 Americans, and essentially what they were interested in is determining what the people who were polled saw as a necessity and what they saw as a luxury. And so they laid out before them several items. They asked them if they thought a car was a necessity, a landline phone, a clothes dryer, a home air conditioner, a home computer, high-speed internet, a washing machine, satellite or cable TV, flat screen television, and an iPod. Now, there's some other items on there, but I don't have time to go through all the findings of the survey, but here is a sampling of what was said. 88% said that a car is a necessity. 66% said a clothes dryer is a necessity. 50% said a home computer is a necessity. 31% said that high-speed internet is a necessity. 1 in 12 of those interviewed said that a flat-screen TV is a necessity. Now, as you compare those findings with a study done in 1973, you'll find a lot of similarities between those polled last year, and or 2 years ago, and those polled in 1973. You will find that they saw some of the same things as necessities. We would make the argument that in the society in which we live, in Western society, that a car is pretty close to being a necessity. Many of you could not have come to services here tonight were it not for your automobile. But of many things that were in that survey that our 1973 counterpart saw as a luxury, it will not surprise you, even in this recession, this deep recession, we see as a necessity. Now, as you divide up your mental list, and I know you've done that, what do you see as necessities? And what do you count as luxuries? While you're mulling that over, I want us to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. The entirety of our lesson tonight is going to be spent looking at the content of that chapter. Now, the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6 gives us four dangers of materialism. And I want us to notice the dangers first. And then I want us to notice the antidotes for that. So by way of introduction, I want to note the dangers in 1 Timothy chapter 6. One of the dangers of materialism that the Apostle Paul points out is the danger he identifies as snares. He uses that word in verse 9. Now, the word that is translated snare there is a word that means a sudden trap. It's a trap that was used for catching birds. But I want you to notice that the trap that's described by the Apostle Paul is one that one falls into. Do you see that in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9? It's a sudden trap, but it's like falling off of a ravine. We had a dear sister in Christ at Bear Valley not long ago, just about a week, week and a half ago, who was working out in her backyard, and she fell suddenly down a ravine. And thus, it was a real clear and vivid picture in my mind of what Paul is depicting. As you look at the snare in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9, notice how the Apostle Paul breaks that down. First of all, Paul says, according to the text, that one is lured by the enticement and the appeal of wealth. But then second, I want you to notice that the one who is enticed is trapped by the desire for more and more things. And then finally, the one trapped is sucked into spiritual disaster. So one of the dangers of materialism is that it's a snare. It is, and it becomes, a lifestyle. It's so ingrained in who we are and what we become that we're trapped and we don't even know it. You think back over that list of luxury items that we call necessities today, and very subtly it creeps into our life. Before we know it, we're ensnared. But there's a second danger of materialism that we find in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And those of you 80s music fans might appreciate this. I'll call it tainted love. Tainted love. Now that word in the Greek is only found in this one particular verse. It's philargyria. And it means this enticement, this exceeding greed for wealth, this avariciousness that takes over and consumes. And the Apostle Paul refers to this tainted love, this love of money. Now, how do I know if I am possessed of this tainted love? How do I test myself to know? Well, there are some questions that we can ask. How often does my pursuit of material things cause me to miss assembling with the saints in order to have that? Do I volunteer for the Sunday shift knowing that I can make more money, double time sometimes, by going and working on that particular shift? Or does it cause me to compromise my morality or my ethics in order to get it? What do I do in order to try to gain material things? Am I willing to use curse words? Am I willing to drink? Am I willing to tell dirty stories? To speak immorally in order to wine and dine clients and customers and others? But also, I need to ask myself, am I willing to compromise what I know is right for a material benefit? That's tainted love. And Paul says this tainted love shows its dangers in three ways. That first of all, it's the root of all sorts of evil. That's why it's so dangerous. You think about some of the things that inherently have the love of money at their foundation. Prostitution is one that has its tie directly to a love of money. Extortion is another. Gambling is another. Theft is another. But there are some indirect ways in which the love of money can lead us into all sorts of evil. It can lead us to gossip. It can lead us to lie. It can lead us to deceit. And so it's such a dangerous thing, this tainted love, because it's the root of all sorts of evil. But not only that, this tainted love is a danger of materialism because it's the cause of some wandering away from the faith. Materialism can cloud our better sense of judgment. It can cause us to rationalize. It can undermine a godly lifestyle. But also you'll notice with me that this tainted love is a danger of materialism because it is the cause of some piercing themselves through with many sorrows. How often is it the case that a husband and wife are so engrossed in gaining money through their careers that they don't have intimacy and they don't have a close relationship because they're not together? They're sacrificing that for material things. And how about children who are raised in a materialistic lifestyle that very often when they leave the home, they leave the church? So often depression and guilt and even paranoia is a sorrow that comes because of this tainted love. It's dangerous, not only because it's a snare that causes itself to wrap itself around our lifestyle, but it's a tainted love. It's an impure love. Another danger of materialism that we find in this text is that it's conceit. That's another danger of materialism. Money can give us a feeling of superiority. We can feel like we're smarter or we're stronger or even more spiritual than somebody else because of material things. Israel is a prime example of a materialistic people who grew comfortable, and in that they forgot God. Do you remember that Moses warned about this in Deuteronomy 8, verse 11? Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God, and not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes which I command thee this day, lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built thee goodly houses and dwelt therein, and thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, and thou say in thine heart, or thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, who brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. What's going on there? Everything was going well. They prospered. They had what they needed materially, and their hearts were lifted up. What's that? Conceit. And what happened in the wake of their conceit? They forgot God, the deliverer of them. It's very interesting what Paul says that should keep us grounded with regard to this danger. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, it's certain we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain that we can carry nothing out. Imagine that. You think about the most newborn baby, how fragile and dependent and how needy they are. And unless one dies suddenly or instantly, that's how we go out of this life. Fragile and needy and dependent. And so the Apostle Paul is telling us that conceit is deceit. It is a temporary feeling of superiority. We can feel self-sufficient. Everything is provided for. That's the danger of materialism that we see every day in our society. And we struggle with ourselves. But there's a fourth danger of materialism that we notice here, and that is that we have a misplaced hope. Verse 17. We're not to fix our hope on the uncertainty of riches, but rather on God, who richly gives us all things. Proverbs 23, verse 4 and 5, it says, do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings, like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. Now, I know that some of us have better business sense and investment strategies or richer relatives, but all of us are stewards. We are managers of the things that God has given to us. And the danger that comes in this lesson is by comparing ourselves to others in this society. I'm no Warren Buffett. I am no Bill Gates. I am not in the elite. I'm not in the Fortune 500. I don't have that many zeros after my portfolio and my net worth. And yet, when we look at the world stage and we look at the global impact of what Paul is saying, all of us find ourselves among the world's financial elite. Why? Because of the things that we have to have that the rest of the world considers beyond the pale of luxury. Running water. Did you enjoy that today? How about the hot on the tap? Wasn't that good? That's a blessing. That's a luxury, though. That's what most of the world doesn't have. People had to go for miles to pump some water out of a common well and take it back to their houses. And what about health care? You may have complaints about it, but you have it. How about cosmetics? Would some of you, particularly one of the genders tonight, would you have been a little bit more hesitant about coming without those cosmetics? What about those computers? You see, we make out that list of the things that we take for granted that we possess that almost all of the rest of the world does not have. And so when we present a lesson on the dangers of materialism and overcoming them, it is something that every one of us, without exception, wherever you live in this country, all of us need it. We need this warning that the Apostle Paul gives because we are those rich Christians in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul suggests several things, remedies or treatments for the cancer of materialism, and that's where I want to spend my time. I thought in the original development of this that those four introductory points would be my sermon, but that doesn't really give us a lot to latch on to. So I want to give you four things that hopefully will help us as families to overcome that cancer of materialism. The first thing that Paul presents for us in the chapter that will help us to overcome the cancer of materialism is fulfillment. Do you want to escape the trap that so many homes face? The Apostle Paul says, be fulfilled. Now, here's what he says more specifically. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 8, he says, having food and covering, let us with these be content. Now, that's a challenge. I don't know if you caught the full impact of that. It challenges me to the core. Jesus touches on this subject back in the Sermon on the Mount. You're familiar with that, aren't you? In Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 25, where Jesus is preaching, and he says, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, or what you shall drink, Or for your body, what you shall put on, is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? And which of you by taking thought can add a cubit to his stature? For by taking thought for raiment, consider the lilies of the field. They toil not, neither do they spin, and yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, shall he not much more take care of you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things that the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that you need all these things. Now the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, having food and covering, let us therewith be content. Now, that word covering is not a word without context that we know exactly what is meant in the original language. It can refer either to clothing or it can refer to shelter. But if, as it seems, Paul is reflecting on the teaching of our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount, then it would seem that Paul is echoing that idea of having food and clothing. Now, one might infer from a statement Jesus makes in Matthew 8 and verse 20 that the birds of the air have nests and the foxes have holes, that a shelter like a house or a room or a lean-to is a necessity. But that same verse says that Jesus didn't have one. It challenges me. Food and drink and clothing is what our Lord promised as provisions that are needs in our lives. And if we want to tack on the shelter, perhaps. But the idea is that I need to be content with what God has given me today. The Apostle Paul said that, and he wasn't sitting in an ivory tower or in some sterile environment when he said it. He was sitting in prison when he wrote the Philippians chapter 4, verse 10 through 12, thanking the church at Philippi for their financial contribution. But he said, I don't speak in respect of what. He said, I've seen both ends of the spectrum. I have been hungry. I've been full. I've prospered. I've been poor. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I find myself. Paul was receiving financial help from the church at Philippi, and he was grateful. But he could say whatever lot in life God had given to him, he had found fulfillment in that. John Bunyan said, he that is down needs fear no fall. He that is low, no pride. He that is humble ever shall have God to be his guide. I am content with what I have, little it be or much. And Lord, contentment still I crave, because thou savest much. Contentment is satisfaction with God's sufficient provision. But contentment has a partner, like salt and pepper, like a husband and a wife. And that partner of contentment is godliness. And you'll find that godliness is a main thrust. It is an emphasis of the epistle of 1 Timothy. It is connected with prayer for our local and national leaders in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. With the eternal truth of the plan of salvation, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. It is connected in chapter 4 with personal spiritual discipline, 1 Timothy 4 verse 7 and 8. Being the right kind of person in the home, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 4. And with good doctrine, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 3. When you see that word godliness showing up, do you know what the theme verse of 1 Timothy is? It's chapter 3 and verse 15. Paul says to Timothy, and if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou ought to conduct thyself in the church of God. That is, the house of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Paul is saying, I'm writing these things so that you may know how to conduct yourself and tell the church at Ephesus how to be as the people of God. That applies to worship. You look at all the doctrinal information that's found there, and it applies to my personal life. If it's important for us not to have women serving in a role that God has designed for men, 1 Timothy 2, 8 to 15, to have one unqualified serving as an elder or deacon, 1 Timothy chapter 3, what about us cutting out materialism out of our personal lives? It's how we conduct ourselves. And how are we to conduct ourselves? We are to be fulfilled with what God gives us. Godly people behave a certain way, and part of the way we act is to be content. Number one, you want to overcome this trap, this cancer of materialism, the first thing you've got to do is be fulfilled with what God gives you. But number two, You've got to flee. That's another way that we overcome materialism. I find it very interesting that Paul contrasts in the verse before those that wander from the faith. Do you catch that? And so there's an image here of somebody who is faithful to God, and because of the lure of materialism, they begin to wander and drift. And the next thing they know, they're away from God. But the man of God, here the preacher Timothy, is to be a role model and example. And what does he do? He flees from these things. Interesting word. You know what it means? Run for your life. Escape. No, he's not saying escape material things, but escape materialism. You know, I think about the tornado that just hit the southeast, that being my home. And I think about another big tornado that some of you will remember that has a lot of history behind it. And April 10th, 1979, the Wichita Falls, Texas area and surrounding cities experienced one of the greatest tornadoes in U.S. history. There was a young man who was 18 years old at the time who was living right outside of Wichita Falls, John Danes. He and his mom were going to watch a movie in the theater, and he said, I looked outside and I kept seeing countless clouds turning into funnels. And I ran inside and got my mom, and we ran outside and made the foolish decision to get in our car, and we began to run away from these tornadoes. He said, I remember looking in the back of the three rearview mirrors and seeing tornadoes in all three of them moving toward me at 70 miles per hour. He said everybody was running red lights. It was a surreal thing to be in a traffic jam at 120 miles per hour. At the last minute, he made a decision to veer off the highway into a wheat field, and 42 people who didn't do what he did were killed in that one little spot by that tornado. They tried not hard enough to run away, sadly. They couldn't, and they lost their lives. They ran for their lives, and they lived. Do you get the picture of the danger of materialism and how we've got to respond? What kind of urgency is involved in our going away from it? But our God is not just a God who says to go away from something, to run from something. He also tells us to run towards something, to run toward Him. Not just to flee from the situation, but to find our protection in Him. And so you find these six qualities there in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11 to 16. Those qualities we see are righteousness and godliness and faith and love and perseverance and gentleness. It's a list that shows up in various forms throughout the New Testament. You'll find it in 2 Corinthians 6 and 7. Galatians chapter 5, 22 and 23. Colossians 3, 12 to 14, and on and on. These are the qualities that the man of God has to model, showing the proper relationship with God, with the world, and with fellow Christians. And part of that is fleeing. Our families need to escape those traps that have drowned men in destruction. True gain is found in godliness, not in false teaching or acquiring wealth. We're to pursue after those things that lead to godliness. The second way we overcome the traps of materialism, that cancer of materialism, is the remedy of fleeing. But then there's a third thing I want you to observe with me, and that is to overcome this cancer of materialism, we have got to use the treatment of fixing our hope, verse 17. Instead of a misplaced hope on the uncertainty of riches, which are an unreliable foundation, we are told to fix our hopes on God, the most generous giver of all. And see what God is pouring into our lives. He says, the thief has come but to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and to have it more abundantly. God already says, I'm going to take care of your needs, your necessities, but I'm going to give you the abundant life. Spiritually going to be overflowing. And how's that happen? 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he were rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be made rich. Or how about the instruction of the churches at Macedonia and to the church at Corinth? 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 6, he that sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He that sows bountifully shall reap also bountifully. If we're fixing our hope on God who richly gives all those things with joy, you might say, well, I don't have enough, Neil. I wish I had more. But God gives us enough, whatever you have, to enjoy life. Those of you who have done some traveling have seen that, haven't you? You go and you're visiting with the brethren who are sitting in a bamboo hut without furniture in the jungles of Cambodia? Or are you going to a mud dung hut in the bush of Tanzania? And there you see, after visiting with them, that there are those Christians not fighting with materialism who are finding joy even with those few material possessions. So many are looking for a material utopia on this earth, and they wallow in misery all the time looking for it. We forget that sin began in a paradise designed by God, by people who literally had it all. What so many people are doing are looking for that next gadget, that next possession, that next thing to make them happy. But the problem is there's always another next. And each new next is as hollow in its fulfilling of the promise of having that satisfied as the last one is. So Paul says, fix your hope on God. We tease our boys, you know, sometimes we talk about the fact we might be heading for the dark ages. You know, with the economic conditions as they are, we might all face some circumstances that folks who are living can't remember. If we fix our hope on God, I don't know how likely or unlikely that is. We already have our contentment. But then there's a fourth thing I want you to notice with me, and that is to overcome the cancer of materialism, then we've got to pursue the cure of fruitfulness. Verse 18. Paul ends his admonition by shifting from an attitude to the actions that those wealthy Christians can engage in. And since we have already concluded very easily that we are among that number, here are some things that we can do to be fruitful. Number one, we are to do good, Paul says. This is a constant and continuous action. And anything that God tells us to do with our money, from being benevolent to supporting a missionary to our regular prosperous giving, 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 6. We are to be, number two, rich in good works. Paul is urging us not to measure our net worth based on our portfolio or our investments, but the things that we do for God. The poet said, "Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." Then the Apostle Paul says that we are to be generous. That's another thing that can be done. This is an attitude. Those with the most in this world need to be the most generous. We are the ones with the most in this world. Gary, my son, is with me, and I'm very thankful for that. In his school, he had to read a book by Randy Alcorn, a book entitled God, Money, and Possessions. And he lists five important principles. Number one, God owns everything. Number two, my heart always goes where I put my money. Number three, heaven and not earth is my home. Number four, generous giving is the only antidote to materialism. And number five, God prospers us not to raise our standard of living, but our standard of giving. Now let's make that out of the abstract into the concrete. What do you do when you get that refund check? What do you do when you receive that inheritance? What do you do with the proceeds of that sale of that house and that land? Where is God in our thinking? There are a lot of materialistic plans that we can make when we receive a windfall like that. The Apostle Paul is telling us, remember, be generous. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 18. Ephesians 4:28 says, "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to give to the one who's in need." And then finally, we are to be ready to share. This is a disposition. We're on the ready to pull the trigger at any time. The Hebrews writer says, "Do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." Hebrews 13 and verse 16. Every one of us prepares for what's important to us. Paul is saying that we must make sharing our material things important to us. And when we do that, this fruitfulness will help us to overcome the cancer of materialism. Now, the bottom line for those who heed Paul's warning about wealth is this. Those who are generous givers, who see material things as a tool that God has given to us to do His work, they are the ones who have found out what real life is all about. They have learned how to really live. They also demonstrate for us their hearts are pointed toward heaven and not just stuck on this earth. Michael Lewis wrote a book called The New New Thing, in which he interviews Jim Clark, the founder of Netscape. In the interview, he asked him what it would take for him to retire. And he said, Clark said, as soon as I'm an after-tax billionaire, I'm ready to retire. But by the time of the interview, he was worth $3 billion. He said, okay, well, as soon as I'm worth more than Larry Ellison, the founder of Oracle, then I'll retire. 6 months later, he was worth more than Larry Ellison. And in a moment of candor, here's what he said. You know, for just a moment, I would kind of like to have the most, just for one tiny moment. But do we really think that Mr. Clark would be content with just a moment or even the most? And yet one does not have to be a multi-billionaire to be struggling with this. Materialism is defined as a desire for more and more, a dissatisfaction with what we already have. Jesus describes those with thorny hearts as those who hear God's word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. There's the litmus test for me. Is my desire and pursuit for material things making me unfruitful for Christ? All of us find ourselves in a society absolutely consumed with materialism. And so many are compulsively engaged in a pursuit of more, bigger, better, and most, and best. The pull of the world is for us to live as though the world is all that there is. And we got to get whatever we can while we can. But God's message is entirely different. We are to seek those things which are above, Colossians 3 and verse 1. Brother afar, from the Savior today, spending your life for the things which decay. Oh, if today God should call you away, what would you give in exchange for your soul? Mercy is calling you, won't you give heed? Must the dear Savior so tenderly plead? Risk not your soul, it is precious indeed. What would you give in exchange for your soul? More than silver and gold of the earth, more than all jewels, thy spirit is worth. God the Creator has given it birth. What would you give in exchange for your soul? No doubt the words of that song were inspired by the words of Jesus. When Jesus said in Matthew 16:26, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world? If we could legitimately lay a claim to everything on this earth and lose our own souls. The question is, will we spend our lives for a few years of comfort and ease? Or we seek first kingdom matters. If we're going to, and to avoid the cancer of materialism, we've got to remember these things that the Apostle Paul said that were to be fulfilled with what God has given to us. We've got to flee those things that drown men in destruction. We've got to fix our hope not on the uncertainty of riches, but on the eternal God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. And we've got to be fruitful for Him. And if we do that, our families and ourselves can escape that cancer of materialism. Thank you.